Do take a seat. We're going to have our next reading, which you can find in the Bibles on page 557, or it's also on the insert if you'd rather read it in there. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 2. So our practice here, as you probably know, is that we work through section by section through God's Word, and we've got this year working steadily through Ecclesiastes to chapter 8. Had a break over the summer when we were in Romans 9 to 11, but now back to Ecclesiastes. So chapter 8 and verse 2. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when men had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Great, do look up. The inside of your sheet has some points, and that will be a help to you, because these we're going to be working through verse by verse from that passage. We're thinking, as Andrew said, about this issue about how to relate with integrity to authorities which perhaps we don't respect and which frankly we don't consider just or moral. I guess it's a big issue generally in the society. This is part of the question which lay behind the Occupy movement, which you'll remember set up camp outside St. Paul's Cathedral back in 2012, and they said it was a protest to what they described as an unjust capitalist system. I guess it's this question which sparked the demonstration earlier this year on Not My President Day in cities across America. What do you do when you feel completely out of step with the authorities over you? That's the question they're grappling with. And perhaps this question of how to relate to authorities which we consider wrong is particularly acute for us if we're here today as believers. Take Karima. Karima works for a bank, but she finds it an oppressive environment as a Christian. Her boss only seems to be interested in profit margins, not people, and she feels that just by being there, she's supporting a firm and a system which she just doesn't believe in. Her Bible study group, which for some reason it contains just people who are in the caring professions or in the charitable sector, they don't really get why she's there at all. But they tell her that she should probably just do the bare minimum. You know, take her paycheck each week, but invest her energy elsewhere. Or take Angus. Angus is a teenager. He's very aware his father's not a believer, and they have very different value systems, and Angus is acutely aware of that. And his dad wants him to spend his summer earning some money and getting some work experience. But Angus feels it's about time he took a stand for Jesus and told his dad that he was going to do what God wants over his summer, volunteering on various camps rather than what his dad wants. And I guess, in addition to Creamer and Angus, there'll be lots of other situations in this room, similar kinds of situations, asking that question: how long should we stay under or loyal under a system that we're uncomfortable with? Are we compromised? Are we contaminated even by staying in these situations and towing the line? That's the question our verses are addressing today. As I mentioned, we're back in Ecclesiastes after a little break. And this book of Ecclesiastes has been calling us to take seriously the fallenness and the brokenness of this world. So the book began with this question, you'll remember: what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And the writer, Solomon, is forcing us to take seriously that, especially in the face of death, much of what we think we're achieving in this world in terms of lasting change is actually an illusion. And yet, Solomon's been encouraging us to change our perspective and to learn that actually life is about gifts more than it's about gain. And that if we give up on the delusion of trying to build heaven here and making our mark here, and if we learn contentment and thankfulness and patient hope and humility, we can still live positive and joyful lives in this present age. And in today's passage, he's going to urge us to be realistic about our expectations of authority in a fallen world. And yet he's going to show us how we can still live calmly and positively, even in the midst of what might be a very unjust system. So let's get into these verses. And you'll see on the sheets there, our first heading, number one: submit patiently to authority for God's sake. Let's pick up from verse 2. Verse 2, I say, keep the king's command. Why? Because of God's oath to him. So Solomon is telling his readers to submit to Israel's king because of God's oath to the king. And immediately that highlights something unique about Israel's kings, which is that they are directly God's appointments. You may remember God selected David, King David, and his line to be rulers in Jerusalem. And so in some sense, it's a natural, it's an obvious thing that a faithful Israelite should show their submission to God by their submission to God's king. And yet, Solomon throughout this book wants us to be realistic about human fallenness. And immediately here in verses 3 and 4, there's the hint that it's not going to be that easy. Look at verse 3. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? The temptation, Solomon says, will be to turn on your heel and to storm out of the king's presence, verse 3, and even to take your stand and start plotting against his purposes, whether openly or perhaps secretly. That's how I take don't take your stand in an evil cause there in verse 3. I take it that the cause is evil because it's against the king whom God has appointed. And that also makes better sense of the sentences that follow. And in those moments when submission is tricky, do it anyway, Solomon says. Not because you agree necessarily, not because you think the king is an excellent bloke, but do it for God's sake. Do it because he has been appointed by God. And fascinatingly, the first reading that we had from Betty from Romans 13, which is written into a very different context from this, the Christians Paul's writing to there are ruled by a godless pagan emperor, Nero, who is hostile to Christians. And yet, those Christians are shockingly told, we just heard, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Romans 13, for there is no authority except from God. and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. I think this might be a blind spot for us as 21st century London Christians, and I certainly include myself in this. Too much we've inhaled the individualistic fumes of the culture around us, and we kid ourselves that we're good, loyal people and workers. But at the first moment it's tested, when perhaps a parent or a husband or a pastor or an employer or a government, the first time they do something we don't agree with, suddenly all that loyalty evaporates and we start subtly trying to undermine that decision, or we outright rebel even. There's a lovely example of the kind of loyalty that we are called to as Christians in C.S. Lewis's book, The Prince Caspian, which I'm reading with the children at the moment. And Trumpkin, the dwarf, I'm just seeing if there's blank faces or a little glimmer of recognition from, perhaps from earlier years. But Trumpkin, he's a brilliant character. He strongly disagrees with his king, King Caspian, and Caspian's suggestion of calling for help with the horn. And Trumpkin is pretty strong, he's robust in his arguments, and he thinks that such tactics are all eggs in moonshine, whatever that means. If you know, I would love to know. But when the decision is made, finally, by King Caspian, Trumpkin's attitude completely shifts. And he says this lovely paragraph. Caspian says, "But I thought you didn't believe in the horn, Trumpkin." "No more I do, Your Majesty." "But what's that got to do with it? I might as well die in a wild goose chase as die here. You are my king. I know the difference between giving advice and taking orders. You've had my advice, and now it's the time for orders." And Lewis is trying to teach us there what Christian submission looks like. Not being a doormat, but at the moment of disagreement, being ready to say, "It's your call, not mine, and I submit." So if we think of Angus at the beginning, do you remember Angus? Of course, it's going to be tough for him, isn't it? Following his dad's plans for his summer. But he needs to know that while he's under his father's care, obedience to Christ will mean not defying his father's wishes, but submitting to them. Not grumpily, not resentfully, but cheerfully. And in time, that may be even what the Lord uses to soften his father to the gospel. Who knows? Now, I'm aware that I'm extending the application here beyond just submitting to the king, which is what we're reading here in Ecclesiastes 8, to submitting to other authorities. That's partly because that's how Peter applies this principle in the congregational reading we had in 1 Peter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And he even goes on there to talk about slaves and masters. So we're to submit patiently to human authorities for God's sake. But also, verses 3 to 8, for our own sake. Look at verse 3. Be not hasty to go from the king's presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. Why? For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme. And who may say to him, "What are you doing?" Do you see, this is a pragmatic argument this time. Pushing back against authority is not just sensible most of the time. The alternative is picking a fight with someone we're just not going to win against. That's the argument here. And positively, verse 5, whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. Solomon's saying that generally it just goes better for loyal people. And what's more, it actually gives us more influence in the long run anyway. Look at the rest of verse 5. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything. Reminds us of chapter 3. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him. So yes, it's going to be uncomfortable playing the long game, biting your lip under an authority that we don't agree with. But the wise person will bide their time, and eventually the opportunity may arise to use our influence and to change things for the better. Once Angus's dad sees his son's submission, maybe he'll come to a compromise in time. This verse reminds me of Obadiah. I don't know if you remember Obadiah. He's a cameo, a very short part in the story about Elijah in 1 Kings 18. And we're introduced to Obadiah in that chapter as being over the household of King Ahab. So that is to say, this guy Obadiah, he is the chief of staff to arguably the most wicked of all of Israel's kings, Ahab. If you know 1 Kings, you'll know that Ahab and his wife Jezebel hated God, and they persecuted his people. They'd systematically destroyed every prophet of the Lord that they could lay their hands on. And Obadiah, this guy, is right at the center of this administration. But in the very next sentence after he's introduced, the first thing that we're told about him is that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And actually, as we're reading through 1 Kings, that is quite a shock in the story. We're discovering that being an Elijah and being a bold prophet on the run for your life is not the only way to be faithful to God in corrupt times. It's more messy than that. Different people have different callings. Somehow, Obadiah had remained faithful to God even while serving wicked King Ahab. And when the opportune time came, the Lord enabled him to use his influence for good. And things got so bad that he had to go behind Ahab's back, and he got to hide 100 prophets of the Lord in caves to keep them alive. And he's an example, I think, of this kind of patient submission, even to a godless authority, and yet patiently waiting for what verse 5 here calls the proper time and the just way, taking the opportunity to use his influence for good. Or it reminds me of Nehemiah, slightly better known in the Bible, who was cupbearer to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, another godly man who was patiently serving at the center of a pagan administration. And the book of Nehemiah records how, because Nehemiah was a loyal and trusted servant of his king, when the opportune time came, he was able to persuade the king to send him to Jerusalem to rebuild the city, which was a key moment in the history of God's people. He waited until the opportune time. And I take it that the next verses, verses 7 to 8, are giving another reason why rebellion against the king is a bad idea. And the reason it's a bad idea is because even if you do rebel against the king, perhaps to avoid some danger, like being conscripted in a war, don't think it will necessarily turn out better for you. Because you can't, or you can't know, you can't control the future anyway. And your rebellion, here described as wickedness in verse 8, may not save you even if you do rebel. So as a whole, these verses are calling God's people to submit patiently to authorities, not simply for God's sake, but also for our own sake. There are benefits in being a loyal and submissive person over time. But the obvious question, which is already, I guess, surging up in some of our minds, is this: isn't that a bit simplistic? You know, that might be okay when there's just a disagreement, when there's a difference in opinion. But what about if the authority is clearly wrong, unjust, immoral? But predictably, Solomon is ready for our question, because in the next verses 9 to 11, he explains that we're to submit to authority, and this is point 2, even when that authority is unjust. Verse 9, all this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Do you see, Solomon now gets explicit that the teaching he's been given, or he's been giving, is assuming the situation even of oppression. Do you see that? Where man had power over man to his hurt. Solomon is not naive about how people use authority when they're given it. They abuse it, and he knows that. And yet he wants us to see that doesn't invalidate anything he said. And verses 10 to 11 go on to describe the kind of society he's got in mind where power is abused in this way. Verse 10, there's hypocrisy. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity or vapor. So in a corrupt regime, it's not just that the wicked flourish, sad as that is, it's worse than that. The wicked are given the blessing of the religious establishment. While they're alive, the great and the good are constantly honoring these villains and giving them communion at the cathedral or whatever it is. And then once they're dead, well, the nation is granted a national holiday to commemorate their pure and glittering lives. And there's no excuse of ignorance in this verse, because the villains that are being honored are at the very scene of their crimes, verse 10. It's a grotesque hypocrisy. And in such societies, there's not just hypocrisy, verse 10. There's spiraling societal wickedness. Look at verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, as it isn't in corrupt societies, if you know the right people or if you can pay the right price, you can be let off. It's said of certain countries that they have the best justice that money can buy. And when that happens, verse 11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. That is what happens. Often that the first breaks, the first restraints to fail in a society are when people lose their belief in a God who cares about justice. And once that has gone in a society, especially if community bonds are also weakening, the society will have to rely much more heavily on a strong justice system, possibly accompanied by increasing micro-surveillance as well. But once the justice system goes rotten, this is verse 11, well, that is the beginning of the end, because there are no breaks left in that kind of society to slow down its slide into ever-increasing wickedness. And even in these situations, even in the kind of society in verses 10 and 11, perhaps especially in these situations, believers are to realize that authorities, even whilst they are corrupt, are still in some sense given by God, and therefore for our good and to be respected. Now, I know that this is not the only text in the Bible about relating to authorities. And some of us, even as we're hearing this, we're ready to kind of give the objection. And we're twitching to say, but didn't the apostles declare in Acts 5 to the Jerusalem council, we must obey God rather than man? Isn't there sometimes a place for godly disobedience? We're gasping to say it. And of course, that's true. But if that's your impulse, I want to ask, is it possible that the fact that we're so quick to quote the exception clauses may actually be a sign that we're so resistant to the plain teaching of so much of the Bible on this issue? It's true, isn't it? And Daniel's friends did refuse to bow down to the golden image in Daniel chapter 3, in that famous passage, even when that meant being thrown into a fiery furnace for them. And it's true, Daniel did defy the king's order not to pray to anyone except to the emperor in Daniel 6, even when that meant being thrown to the lions. So there are examples of defiance of authority. But it's often forgotten that even those dramatic examples were actually isolated incidents in what were lifetimes for Daniel and for his friends of otherwise unblemished loyalty to a wicked, idolatrous Babylonian regime. The best summary of Christian disobedience that I've heard is that when occasionally, very occasionally, Christians must disobey authorities, either because the authority is commanding what God forbids, you must bow down to the statue, or because they're forbidding what God commands, you mustn't pray to any god except the emperor. In those rare instances, the Christian's disobedience should be so strange, so out of the ordinary, that the world turns around and says, "What? What's going on? The Christians of all people are now disobeying. That is very, very strange. Something must be really wrong in this situation." And it's worth asking ourselves, is that true in our situation, in our workplace? Is that true in our family life? Is it true in our city? Are we known as God's people for our loyalty and our submission? Or are we actually known for our stubbornness and our awkwardness? I'm actually sad to say that in the clergy circles that Andrew and I move in, there can be a kind of macho pride about defying denominational authority. You know, people say in our church, we're always ignoring what the denomination wants, as though that's a godly thing to say. And while sadly there may be times when disobedience is necessary, surely it should be against a background of loyalty and submission wherever possible. So in summary, we're to submit patiently to authorities even when they're unjust. And the thing that enables believers to do this, and we're coming on to our final point, is the knowledge that final justice, God's justice, is coming. Let's look together at verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, and that is, of course, one of the great challenges, isn't it, of living in a godless environment. It feels like everyone around us is taking shortcuts and just getting away with it. And some of us will have had that experience in the workplace, as I have, of knowing that living with integrity in a certain situation is almost certainly going to hold us back professionally. And coupled with that comes the temptation to resentment. I'm trying my best to live for God, but when I do, things get worse rather than better. I don't know why I'd bother. Think how tough it would have been for Obadiah in his workplace, or Nehemiah, or Daniel and Daniel's friends. And yet, verse 12, though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, though those around us may be taking shortcuts and prospering in the short term, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. And conversely, verse 13, but it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. I take it the thing about shadows in this verse is that shadows don't just grow as the day goes on, but they actually accelerate in their growth until at sunset they effectively kind of shoot off to the horizon and carry on forever. And I take it that verse 13 is saying that the wicked will not have lives that carry on forever like a shadow. They will not receive eternal life. Why? Because they don't fear before God. You see, when the culture is at odds with God's word, the wicked always go with the culture. That's who they really fear, not their creator. And that's why the day of judgment will be a dreadful day for them. So as we come into land, think of Karima at the beginning. The fact that her bank might be a hard place for a Christian is not a reason in itself for her to move on. She certainly mustn't worry that she's being compromised just by being there, any more than Daniel was compromised by being in the Babylonian administration. No, that bank is a fine place for a Christian to serve their Lord. But it is going to require patience. And her Bible study group, rather than encouraging her to do the bare minimum, should be encouraging her to be the most loyal, the most submissive worker that she can be. And when living with integrity is costly, which it will be at times, and when it's wearing her down, they need to be reminding her that the Lord sees and the Lord knows, and there will be, verse 12, a final accounting. She needs to remember that ultimately wickedness digs its own grave, whilst righteousness digs its own garden. It won't be seen immediately, but it will in time. Keep going. And this teaching that we have here, that we don't need to envy the wicked, we find it elsewhere in the Bible, and it's wonderfully expressed in a psalm, Psalm 73. I was actually talking to someone this week who was talking about how that psalm is a go-to bit of scripture for him. And when he's in situations, when he's feeling discouraged and where everyone around him seems to have this charmed life, ignoring God and getting away with it, while he's busy taking up his cross, he has to rehearse these truths in his heart. And he has to remember that, yes, living for Christ is a challenge right now. But then he fast-forwards in his mind to the judgment and beyond it. And there's no question when he thinks about it that following Christ is by far the better option. Or for me, one of the go-to verses that I've had to rest in at various times in my life when I found obedience to be costly is Jesus' repeated phrase to the churches in Revelation 2 to 3. I think you get it five times. I know your deeds. I know your deeds. And Jesus says to each one of us, I know your deeds. Don't think that your struggles, don't think that your sacrifices ever go unnoticed by me. There will be an accounting. There will be a day of separation. And Jesus wants us to have it fixed in our hearts. Keep in your mind how glorious on that day it will be to hear Jesus' words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Keep going. It will be worth it. So throughout this book, Solomon has been wanting us to learn wisdom. He wants us to stop pretending that the perfect boss, the perfect workplace, the perfect government is just around the corner. He wants us to live wisely in this world as it is. And the authorities he's put in place, imperfect as they are because of human sin, are for our good. And knowing that there is a final accounting is actually a hugely freeing way for us to live. There is much in this world, much in this country that is disturbing. But knowing that there's a final accounting frees us from carrying everything on our own shoulders. We can relax. We're not responsible for the way our boss acts. We're not responsible for the way Parliament acts. God will hold them to account for the decisions that they make. Our job, Solomon says, is to be faithful and loyal where God has put us and to trust him. I'm going to leave a time of quiet for reflection, and there's some questions at the bottom if that's a help to you. And then in a moment, Sarah's going to lead us in prayer.